and about everything that's wrapped up in it. And so each week we'll get to hear from a different family, a different part of the family at Cornerstone through an Advent reading, and also through some other kind of creative way of driving that point home. So thanks a lot for that this morning. You guys did a great job. It's time to dismiss our kids to Sunday school. So kids age 4 through grade 5, you're dismissed. Everybody else, stand up. Say hi to some people around you. I see a lot of new faces, so get to know a new name. All right, it's good to be in God's house on God's day with God's people, yeah? It's nothing like it. We're going to take a little bit of time. We're going to pray up front here about two concerns specifically. The first one is Christy Hackman gave me this on the way in. We pray and give toward Independent Church in India. By the way, just to let you know, as far as churches go, as far as giving-wise, Independent Church in India, you folks do a great job in supporting that ministry. It's a great, great mission, great project. We were privileged to have Pastor Brito with us this past summer, if you remember. He was the little Indian dude that that prays like a giant. Oh, my gosh. So anyway, what's going on is this. Lowell and Kathy Smith, our friends from here in Lebanon, are right now currently in the middle of their 6 months. Well, actually, they just started their 6 months in India. And this is from an email from them. We desperately need another meeting place for the Dindigul Church. We are encountering some serious opposition to the medical and food outreach from the local merchants in the city who don't like all the poor people and lepers coming. We think they have even informed the RSS cult because the church is being watched constantly now. Also, Pastor Brito has been followed. The RSS cult is well known in India. It's a Hindu. Well, it's not real Hinduism. It's a militant Hinduism. But they're brutal. They're really, really brutal. They've killed people. They certainly pressure. They hurt families. And this is a big deal. And so, what I'd like us to do is to pray for the Independent Church in India today, and particularly for safety. And for another meeting place. That's what they asked us to pray for, was for another meeting place for the Dindigul Church to meet. We love Lowell and Kathy Smith. We love Pastor Brito. We love Christy and Rick. And so this is an extension of our family. I mean, thousands and thousands of miles away. But our prayers do something. And no distance is too great for the power of the Lord. So we're going to pray together. We're also going to pray for another church in our region today. Today we're going to be praying for Crawls Mennonite Church. For those of you that don't know, Crawls Mennonite just got a new pastor. His name is Claire Weaver. He's the executive director at Jubilee. Crawls Mennonite has been through the ringer in the course of the last 4 or 5 years. Been through a couple of pastors, had a significant decrease in membership. And so it's just Claire stepped into a situation that Claire's suited for because it needs good leadership. But we're going to pray for Crawls today and for the Lord to bless them. So sound good? All right, let's bow and we'll join together. God, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for the family here at Cornerstone being gathered. We love being your people. We love being family. And so we pray for our family that's really far away, all the way over in India, at the Independent Church in India. Pastor Brito, Lowell and Kathy, the lepers and the orphans and the people that we don't even know. And we stand here today as a group of believers agreeing that we desire to see that work bear fruit and to be able to do so peacefully. Lord, these are people who are already have their lives just destroyed by disease or by circumstance that they didn't ask for. And so things are already rough. And now to heap this on top of it, to heap persecution on top of it, God, I pray for grace. I pray for a huge amount of grace in their lives. I pray for protection for Pastor Brito, particularly as he's being followed. I pray that you put a hedge of protection around him. I pray that you send angels, mighty warrior angels, to protect him, Lord, that the darkness that would want to take him, that the darkness that would want to not just hurt him physically, but to discourage him, to get him depressed, to come against him in his spirit, to make him think that his work is futile or that it's in vain or that there's too much to do or any of those things. I pray against those things, and I pray for the hope in the life of Jesus, that it would reign in his heart and mind. I pray that you would keep him as the strong leader that he is, and in doing so, that would stem from a deep intimacy with you, from a deep understanding of who he is in you and of the calling that you've placed on his life and the favor that you have for him. We pray for Lowell and Kathy, and I pray the same thing. I pray that you encourage their hearts. These people do good work with people that you would have been drawn to when you were here on the earth, the lowest of the caste system in India. And God, so we pray that you bring fruit for the work of their hands, that you bring changed lives, that through this hard time, that they would be able to see people coming to Jesus and knowing life in the midst of pain and hurt and persecution. We do pray for another meeting place in Dindigul. We pray that you would provide a location that is safe and that is adequate for their needs, that they need a place where people can come and be loved and the light of Christ can shine and reign there. And so I also pray that you keep these people, Lowell, Kathy, Pastor Brito, Rick and Christy here, the lepers and the orphans in India, keep them on our hearts. I pray this wouldn't be a Sunday morning kind of a thing, but keep them coming back to our minds so that we remember to pray throughout the week for them. God, thanks as well for the church here in the Lebanon County, and we pray today for Carl's Mennonite. Thanks for putting Claire into that position. And Claire's a good friend of Cornerstone and a good friend of mine, and we pray for him as he sets out on a tough leadership road, looking to lead sheep who have been wounded and who are hurting. And I pray that you bring a life to that church where a lot of discouragement reigns. I pray that you bring courage. Where a lot of cynicism is, I pray that you bring a ton of grace. I pray that there would be a uniting, even of a small group of people, a uniting that comes together to say that we're not just going to fall over and die. We're gonna push forward for the kingdom. That Jesus said that on this rock he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we will not see the gates of hell prevail against Carl's Mennonite. We look to see that church rise up and to rise into a new state of life, under new leadership and an ability to move forward in their community and to see the light in the life of Jesus. Well, we bless that congregation in the name of Jesus. And I pray that you pack their place out, Lord. I pray that you would move their people to share Jesus with their friends, to draw them to church. Lord, I pray that you bless them abundantly from a resource standpoint, that they would have all that they need to do the work of the ministry that you're calling them to do. I pray that there would be no hindrance on those things. I pray protection around their leadership team, that you keep them morally strong, or that you protect them from temptation, and that they would know that that what they are doing, their labor, is not in vain because they work for you. And we know that the work that we do for you and the work of the Lord is not for nothing because we serve a God who makes blind people see, who makes lame people walk, who makes dead people come back to life. And so we look to see that at Carl's Mennonite. Yeah, in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, hey, thanks a lot for your response this past week to last week's message. I know that was a hard word, but you folks have just responded awesomely. It's been so cool to see so many people. I mean, contacting the office, the church, and looking to come together as a family. It was phenomenal. It was a great, great week. So I hope you had a great week too. John, grab your Bibles. We're going to be in John. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is what we're picking up. John chapter 9 is my second favorite story in the whole book of John. All right, John 9 is just phenomenal, second only to John 12. But we'll get there on Christmas Eve. John 9 is, yeah, oh man, I'm real looking forward to John 9 and this next time that we have together because it's just so fun. John 9 is a great, great story. I don't have any PowerPoint today because this story, like to try and line it out, it just wouldn't work. Because the story reads like such a story. Like there's so much at work here in John chapter 9. In order to understand John chapter 9, it's important to understand John chapter 8. All right, and what happened in John chapter 8? If you remember, back to the beginning of John chapter 8 was the woman who was caught in adultery. Right? And they brought her to Jesus with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, "What should we do with her? The law says to kill her. We should stone her." Jesus said, "Whichever one of you hasn't sinned, you go ahead and cast the first stone." And thud, 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 the rocks start dropping, people start walking away. And Jesus is standing there with the woman and says, "Is no one accusing you?" "No one anymore." And he says, "Neither do I Go your way. Go on your way. Go and sin no more. The Pharisees do not like this. I mean, it's really bad news. You know, it's rough how badly they respond. Jesus and the Pharisees get into a discussion about God, right, and about who God is and where Jesus comes from. Jesus says stuff like this in the rest of John 8. He says, you Pharisees, remember, these are the Pharisees, right? They have the entire Old Testament memorized. Nobody knows God better than they do. He says, you don't know God, and you don't know God's word, because you're from your father, the devil, you know? And your father, the devil, is the father of lies, and so you're full of lies. This is the Pharisees that he's talking to here. I wish I could have been there to see their faces go from normal to pink to really, really red, you know? And they're infuriated by this. They get angry, and they start talking about, how do you have the authority to tell us this? Are you better than our father Abraham, they ask? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what, before Abraham was, now this is key. In fact, you know what? Just glance back at it. It's look at verse 54. Yeah? Yes, 54. If I'm merely boasting about myself, it doesn't count, but it is my Father who says these glorious things about me. You say he's our God, but you do not even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But it is true. I know him and obey him. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and he was glad. Then they asked, key question, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? Next verse is poor translation. It should say, mine says, Jesus answered, the truth is, I existed before Abraham was even born. If you have a New American Standard, it probably says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And what you'll see is that I am is all capitalized. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is talking to a bush that's on fire, but not really. And he says, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Before Abraham was, not before Abraham was, I was. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees, look, at that point, they picked up stones to kill him. But Jesus hid himself from them and left the temple. All right, so he's headed out. He's headed out of the temple. Then we get to verse 1, chapter 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Teacher, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it a result of his own sins or those of his parents? Now, seriously, does this not take some audacity? Perfect stranger, just a dude sitting there by the gate on the way out the temple, which is where beggars and blind people would sit a lot of times in order to get people, you know, people are in good moods when they go, they should be giving, so that's a good place to sit. And the Pharisees just start talking about this guy who's down on his luck. Here's a blind guy. And the Pharisees say, Jesus. And then they start to talk about sin in the man's life without even knowing him. Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Verse 3, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. He was born blind so the power of God could be seen in him. All of us must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent me. Because there is little time left before the night falls and all work comes to an end. But while I am still here in the world, I am the light of the world. Quick rabbit trail. Suffering. Suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question. The Pharisees ask a question. It's not a bad question. I just think that I would have been offended if I was the blind guy. Who sinned this man or his parents that he should be born blind? Who sinned in order that something bad should happen to him? Good question. Jesus says, this guy didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. The reason that he's blind is so that the glory of God can be revealed in him. Why does suffering happen? There's suffering instances in the Bible that you can attribute to people, to God using them as discipline in people's lives. But ultimately, the point of suffering, the point of bad things happening to good people, is that the glory of God might be revealed. Right, the disciples are so presumptuous in the way that they approach this. So, Back to the main thing here. So Jesus is standing there, and here's the blind guy. Now notice in John 9, the blind guy has yet to say a word, right? He hasn't done or said anything. All he's doing is sitting there trying to get somebody to give him some money so that he might be able to eat. And the disciples start talking about him. So here's this conversation going on, right? And he's blind. Don't forget he's blind. It's very important that he's blind at this point, because him not being able to see is absolutely key, the fact that he's blind. Because what happens next is absolutely amazing. Jesus is waxing eloquently about this, you know? It's not because he's sinned or his parents sinned. It's that the glory of God might be revealed. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I mean, these are poetic, beautiful words. And then, in order to drive his point home, Jesus turns to the man, hocks a loogie in his mouth, and spits on the ground, and then starts to play with it. Does anyone else find this strange? Nice big ball of phlegm and mucus and spit right back there and right back here, you know? Brings that up, and right there on the ground next to the guy. And then starts to play with it. Now remember, dude is blind, right? All he's doing is sitting there, hearing a conversation about him. Suddenly hear this thwack on the ground next to him, right? And then this kind of like rustling of material while Jesus gets down and starts to play in the dirt with his spit, which is something that like my 3-year-old would do, you know? And so it's like playing in the ground with his spit. This is Jesus at his greatest. You know, Jesus, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? What does Jesus do? He just sort of stoops over and starts drawing and doodling in the dirt. Why is this man born blind? So the glory of God might be revealed. Love Jesus. Jesus is the coolest. There's just no way around it. If Jesus was here, I would be his friend, you know? He's like that kind of a thing. This is somebody you're drawn to. I mean, the creativity in Jesus' minds. Do you read the parables? Like, where did he come up with those? You know, I mean, he has got the most... You're like, well, yeah, he's got a leg up on everybody. Well, I guess that's true. But, man, he's so creative in the way that he approaches people. I mean, imagine learning from this kind of an instance, you know? It's absolutely wild. So Jesus... verse 6. Then he spits on the ground. He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and then he picks up the mud and starts to wipe it on a perfect stranger's eyes. Right? He makes mud with his own spit and then starts to wipe it on the guy's eyes. And the guy said, again, the guy has said nothing. He didn't ask to be healed. He certainly didn't ask to have someone spit on the ground and then rub it on his skin. You and I would both be offended by this. You know? This is wild. Jesus takes the spit mud and he wipes it on the guy's eyes. He told him, go and wash, verse 7, in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. Jesus spits on the ground, he plays with it and makes mud with it, he wipes it on the guy's eyes, he tells him to go wash, and then the man can see. A blind man can see. This is not normal occurrence. Like, we get so used to it in the Christian world if we read our Bibles, oh, yeah, dead people come back to life. The sky is blue. You know, blind people see. The Eagles are going to play today. You know, it's like all on the same level. No, a blind guy can see. He couldn't see before. He hasn't been able to see his entire life, and now he can because somebody spit on the ground and then rubbed it on his eyes. A blind man can see. Don't let miracles just be like, oh yeah, Jesus does miracles. Miracles are miracles. It's like, whoa, you know? Like, I'm healed. Here's spit mud. I'm going to wipe it on your eyes. Go wash. I can see. I mean, this guy's never seen the color blue before. He's never seen the faces of his parents. He's never seen that one older guy who gives him a full silver piece every Sabbath day, you know? He's never been able to see what it means to look at the snow-capped mountains around Jerusalem. He's never been able to take a walk without somebody helping him or without a cane. He's never had these experiences. I know a blind man can see. Whoa! Because of spit mud, no less. Like the lowest of the low object. Let me spit on you, you know, and you'll be healed. Thankfully, he doesn't do that. He just makes mud and then wipes it on him. So it's mud and spit. All right, here we go. His neighbors, verse 8, and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, is this the same man, that beggar? I mean, the change is so different because of the miracle that people begin to question his identity. Is it different? Is he the same guy? Some said he was, and others said, no, he just looks a lot like him. The beggar kept saying, I am the same man, right? I'm the same man. It's me. I'm the one. They asked, who healed you? What happened? He told them, the man they called Jesus made mud and smoothed it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash off the mud. I went and washed, and now I can see. Where is he now? They asked. I don't know. Then, now you should hear the soundtrack go, dun, dun, dun. Then they took the man to the Pharisees. Ta-da! Have to do this according to Jewish law, right? When a miracle happens, miracles, healings, have to be validated, right? And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're the ones who are allowed to do this validation. Now, normally this would be for just, you know, cleansing according to the law, that sort of thing. Because, I mean, here is a blind dude who now isn't blind anymore, and it's a relatively easy thing. Can you see? Yes. Okay. I guess that's validation, you know, but still had to do it. But they had to go to the Pharisees. All right. So here we go. Now, verse 14. I love the way John writes. He does this on purpose. I know he's got to do this on purpose. He just waits to just like throw these things in here because he could have started it off at the beginning by saying, as Jesus was walking along on the Sabbath, he saw a man who was blind from birth, but he doesn't. He waits till verse 14. Love the writers. Now, as it happened, Jesus had healed the man on a Sabbath. So now you should hear the Jaws theme song. Dun, 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 dun. You know, because now this clash is coming. John's slowly opening up this beautiful story picture to you of what's going on. Jesus heals a guy, but he has to go to the Pharisees, the bad guys. Not only that, but it's on a Sabbath. Now, why is this bad? Next verse. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he smoothed the mud over my eyes, and when it was washed away, I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Others said, but how could such an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was a deep division among them. Now, get this. Let's not forget what just happened. Blind guy, his entire life, never saw before, and now he can see because of spit mud. So everybody, his neighbors are like, oh my gosh, you can see. This is amazing. Are you even the same guy? Maybe you're just somebody that looks like him. Blind people don't get their sight back. And you can see, you can see. I mean, the guy's got to be elated at the fact that he can see. And if you come to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, when they see him, they we know you. You're the guy that always sits outside the temple and begs. This is amazing. You can see. You were blind your whole life, and now you can see. That's unbelievable. That's not even close to what they say. They completely ignore the fact that a blind guy, blind his whole life, can see, and instead they say, do you mean to tell us that he worked on the Sabbath? Are you for real? Jesus made mud on the Sabbath. This man cannot be from God. That's what they say. This man cannot be from God. Others of them say, these miracles are really good miracles. This isn't just like your ordinary thing. These are amazing things. Nobody does these. So there's even a division among the Pharisees now at this point. That's going to come back to haunt Jesus. Verse 17, then the Pharisees once again questioned the man who had been blind, and demanded, the man who opened your eyes, who do you say he is? And the man replies with what he knows. Because the man, he knew that it was Jesus, but he didn't know who Jesus was, you know what I mean? I mean, he knew that, but as far as like personally, relationally, None at all. He hadn't been following Jesus with the rest of the disciples or anything like that. So the man, this is his first contact with Jesus other than legend and just a sentence that Jesus said to him. So as far as we know, the blind guy has yet to say anything to Jesus. So the man replies with what he knows. I guess the guy's a prophet, right? That's the next verse. Or that's the next line. Who do you say he is? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. The Jewish leaders wouldn't believe, now get this, they are so intent on the fact that Jesus could not have truly healed this guy because there's no way that somebody who worked on the Sabbath could do something like healing a blind guy, that they called the man's parents to make sure that he's not confused about his own identity. So they called in his parents. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see? His parents replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But we don't know how he can see or who healed him. He is old enough to speak for himself. Ask him. All right? His parents come in freaked out. Why? Next verse. They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said he's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him. Remember, Jesus, had a cherem placed on him, a discipline. If you associated with Jesus in any kind of a way, you were kicked out from the synagogue. And that means a whole lot more than that you can't go to church. The synagogue was the functional place of society. You essentially were kicked out of everything, kicked out of your family. Your family wasn't allowed to associate with you. His parents are freaked out here because if they say that Jesus healed their son, then they would be vicariously put into that relationship with their son, with Jesus, and then they would be kicked out of the temple. Are kicked out of the synagogue and kicked out of their relationships. This is the kind of power that the religious establishment had in these days. And so the parents are like, "Yo, he's an adult. You know, he's on his own. You ask him what's going on." For the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God by telling the truth, because we know Jesus is a sinner." Why do they know he's a sinner? You know what I mean? Like, why do they say that? Why do they say that? In Jewish law, what Jesus did in making the spit mud was completely fine, like as far as like Torah is concerned, as far as the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't cross any boundaries there. He didn't do anything wrong. What he offended was their oral tradition. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had added 648 extra laws as to what it means to keep the Sabbath, as to what it means to wear the right clothes and to talk the right way and to say the right things and to worship the right way. I mean, rules, 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 rules. And their oral tradition, their way of understanding their religion had been elevated so high above God's actual law that it became actually superseding it. And so they say to this man, look, Jesus could not have healed you. Folks, there's a blind guy who wasn't blind before, or who was blind before, and isn't now. And they're still saying, you couldn't have been healed by Jesus. But he was blind, and now he's not. Jesus healed him by making spit mud. But it couldn't be. Why? Because we know that Jesus is a sinner. We know Jesus is a sinner. Therefore, he could not have done these things. Next verse. Best verse in the whole chapter. Love it. Because the blind guy starts to get ticked here, the formerly blind guy. He's had just about enough with the Pharisees. I don't know whether he is a sinner, the man replied. All I know is this. I was blind, and now I can see. All I know is this, is I was blind, and now I can see. That's cool, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, when we live our lives, you know, we can get things so elevated as far as like, well, we can turn into religion sometimes. You know, we can turn into religious people sometimes, where our rules and our structures and our way of doing things actually gets more important than a relationship with Jesus. And so it's really important for us to remember that when it comes down, at the baseline, bottom line. That's all right. I'm up here. Ooh, there you go. Word teaching. Steve's got things under control. All right, that when we approach our relationship with Jesus, if we don't approach it first on a relational level, then we will miss what it means to truly understand who Jesus is. What the Pharisees want to do is they want Jesus to fit into their box. You know? The Pharisees have a box that makes sense to them. It's a world that they live in, and it's a nice world. It's 68 degrees in that world, and it's safe. 648 laws plus some books in here, and you can be cool with Jesus. It's a how-to manual almost. You know, you're okay with God if you do. In the book of Luke, there's a story about a Pharisee who walks into the temple, and he walks up to the front where he would have been facing the Torah and where the presence of God was symbolically present. You know, was up there, and there was somebody who was not a Pharisee, just a common person from society, was next to him, and this man was on his knees, on his face, and was beating himself and saying, "God, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." The Pharisee stands up there and he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like this man, that I am not like this sinner." That's what a box can do to you. Jesus, so often we want to take him and we want to put him into our box. We want to try and fit him into our system. And because we want Jesus to make sense to us, you know, we want to be able to understand him. We want to be able to know what's going on. We want to be able to have our lives fit these nice, clean rules, just like the Pharisees did. That if I look like this, and if I talk like this, and if I give this much money, and if I help out in this way, or if I do this, or if I do that, then everything's okay with me and God. That's religion. That's a box. Hear this. God does not fit into boxes. And if you can fit God into your box, you need to understand at that point, he ceases to be God. And what he does become is just a misshapen idol for us. Because God then becomes subservient to us. He becomes subservient to our rules. And it's really important for us to remember. It's really important for us to remember what the blind guy says. "Look, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I don't know if he kept your rules or not. I know this. I used to be blind, and now I'm not." Folks, that's all you need is that. All you need is that. When you get backed into a corner with your coworker, you know, who is smarter than you and knows more than you do, you know, and can drill you on creation versus evolution or theology, or, you know, used to go to church and knows the Bible better than you do and all those things. Look, you don't need to go there. Where you need to go is here. Look, I might not know everything. What I know is I used to be a wreck and Jesus has given me life. You know? That's a testimony worth having. I don't care if you can quote the Romans Road. I don't care if you can wax eloquently on the doctrines of soteriology and eschatology. It doesn't matter to me if you use King James instead of NAS or NIV. I don't care if you're brown, black, red, white. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, what your station of life is. If you make $1 million or if you make a dollar, the question is, can you see? And furthermore, when the world does want to come to us and say, "Here's a box that you should put God into," that you kick that box and you stomp on that box and you say, "God doesn't fit into my box. In fact, there's a lot about God that I don't get. But I do know this. I used to be blind and now I can see." That's a testimony. That's something that's going to hold power. There's a place for those other things. You know, you need to study your Bible. You want to be able to know as much about God as you can get. The black and white text is important. You know, memorizing it is key. All those things are good, but not as a way to think that you have something then from a religious standpoint. We are not made to live according to a checklist. We are made to live in a relationship. And relationships are messy, you know? And relationships can be weird. And there's a lot of mystery in relationships. C.S. Lewis once said, if you approach the Bible and do not leave it with a sense of mystery and awe, then you have not approached the Bible. The idea is that there is this unfathomable God who fits into no boxes. Not only does he not fit, he will not be fit, you know? He rejects the box. And so if you have God in a box, just know that that's not God. All right? If you have God in that box, that's not him. Take your box and throw it away and let him out. Do so by saying, okay, my rules have taken over. I'm going to need to bail on those and remember that I used to be blind and now I can see. And start from there. Because honestly, how does a blind guy get his sight back by somebody wiping spit mud on him? That's mystery. That's awesome. That's grace. That's huge. I once was blind. Now I can see. Verse 26. They keep pushing the blind guy. The blind dude here is so on. What did he do? They asked. How did he heal you? Like, tell us again. We want to hear that he worked on the Sabbath. We want to hear it. Tell us that he worked on the Sabbath. Look, the man exclaimed. Now, and exclaimed, like he's getting forceful here. Look, I told you once. Didn't you listen? He's talking to the leader, the religious leaders. People are afraid of these guys. This guy's not afraid of these guys. Look, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? And then, do you want to become his disciples too? Maybe you're interested. You know? Do you want the same relationship? Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know anything about him. And then the man, he gets sarcastic. Well, that's strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know anything about him. Well, God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. I mean, look who's talking here. This guy just met Jesus and hasn't even really met Jesus yet. And he's effectively, because he understands and is remaining in his experience of Christ personally, look at what's coming out of him. This is truth. This is reality. God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Never since the world began has anyone been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do it. Man, the blind guy is on, isn't he? I mean, he is so on the mark with what he's saying. This is what, when you keep being with Jesus before doing for Jesus, when you stay away from religion and you allow relationship with Christ to rule your life, and doing comes as an extension of who you are in Christ, and as a result, as a fruit of it, this box that you put him in, that really what you're doing is putting yourself in, when it comes down to it. You're boxing yourself in. If you're feeling like there's walls around you and you're tight in and you're constricted and your world's killing you, it's probably because you're trying to force God into this box with you. The blind man's box, his blindness, has been eradicated. And he responds with such a deep truth. God is in touch with those who worship him and those who do his will. I was used to be blind and now I'm not. If this man wasn't from God, he couldn't have done this. The Pharisees say, enough. Verse 34, you were born in sin, they answered. And you're trying to teach us. And they threw him out of the synagogue. What do they hit? They hit the stumbling block. They hit the scandalon, right? Their pride is what comes up here. Because there's truth. I think, this is Jay's imagination here. I think that they're listening to him and something in them, particularly the ones who were on the other side of the division, something clicks in their mind. They're like, this guy might be right. But he's still a sinner and I'm a Pharisee, and I've got my act together, and I understand my box, and I keep the rules, and I've been going to church my whole life, and I know a lot of old hymns, and I can quote you a lot of verses, and I go to church religiously, and I take care of my family, and I live in a nice house, and I steward my stuff well, and I do all that. You can't teach me. You can't teach us. You're gone. Ouch. I am so much like the Pharisees. It's ridiculous. I get pushed back into that by the enemy on so many fronts when I go back to that. You know, when I try and fit Jesus in, I am a guy that likes to have stuff manageable because I feel like I could manage, you know, a lot. I still like big dreams and stuff like that. A mentor of mine told me once, you've got to attempt things for God that are so big that when they happen, you know only He could have been responsible for it. And so we like to take little things, you know, and we have to fit them into our box. Man, and their pride, their arrogance, it just comes up again and again. It stops the Pharisees from being able to see who Jesus is. As far as I can tell, what's about to happen does not happen anywhere else in Scripture, in the Gospels. When Jesus heard what had happened, verse 35, He went and found the man and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I don't see anywhere else where Jesus goes back and pursues someone that He's healed. Jesus goes and looks for this guy. I think that, I mean, this is still a public thing. This is out in front of the temple. The Pharisees, people are watching this. I think that Jesus heard about what a champ this guy was and how he went to the, I mean, he put his back against a wall for Jesus, not even really truly knowing Him. And Jesus respects that and He honors that. And He goes back and He finds the formerly blind guy. And He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Who is He, sir? Because I would like to." "You have seen Him," Jesus said, "and He is speaking to you." "Yes, Lord," the man said, "I believe." And what does he do? He did exactly what he just said God honors. He worshiped Him. Then Jesus said to him, "I have come to judge the world. I have come to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind." The Pharisees who were standing there heard him and asked. And for once, the Pharisees get it. You know, it clicks with them this time. And they asked, "Are you saying that we are blind? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," Jesus replied. "But you remain guilty because you claim you can see." Jesus goes back. He honors the chutzpah, the guts that this guy shows in the way that he stands up for him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "How can I? I don't know who he is." "Well, you're talking to him. Here's the guy who made me able to see. I can see now. And here's the guy who spit on the ground and made mud with it and wiped it on my eyes so that I can now see." And what does he do in response? He worships. He worships. Band, you can come up. Travis, you can get Gary. That's what we're going to do. We're going to worship. We're going to worship now because we're a bunch of, well, some of us in here are probably blind. Some of us in here are formerly blind. You know, there's people in Cornerstone in both camps, and that's the great thing about Cornerstone. And we worship because that's our only response. The only response to this kind of a thing is to give our hearts. The only response to this kind of an experience is to respond in worship. What I want you to do is to start with some silent reflection. To get alone in your own heart, think about what it used to be blind. Maybe you're still blind. Tell Jesus that you want to see. Remember what it was to be blind. Let your heart fill up again with the unbelievable joy that comes from the fact that I don't know everything. I don't have all my ducks in a row. I can't line out my whole life. My box doesn't work anymore. But I know this. I used to be blind, and now I can see. Let that sit right here. And then we'll worship. I don't know everything about him. I can't tell you all the stuff that you would need to know. What I know is I used to be blind. Now I can see. Right?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's our testimony. That's our word. The question though remains is, can you see? Can you see? Like how crazy. You know, maybe not even how crazy. I mean, Jesus put spit mud on the guy's eyes. He could have said, get the heck off me. You know, you and your spit mud. The man went and washed, and he could see. You know, maybe Jesus is doing something crazy in your life. I mean, something just completely unexpected and feels weird. Maybe it hurts. Maybe it hurts really bad. Whatever it is, worship Jesus. Do his will. You will see. You will see. Can you see? And if you can see, then let's worship. Let's worship with our lives. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you go from this place with your eyes fully open. Amen and amen. Have a great week.